Good to be back with you again this morning. And I guess I'm kind of stuck in Philippians, so we're going to keep marching our way through. And we're at chapter 3. So I'm taking wide strokes, and so not going into a lot of detail, but just giving an overview of this chapter in the hopes and with the confidence that you're going to go home and read the passage again, and you're going to look at it maybe in a little more detail on your own and continue to learn. But anyways, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to open our hearts. This is so important as we go to His Word that we would understand what He wants us to be learning from Him. Father, we're thankful. Thankful people, thankful that we can come before you this morning and worship your name. You are our God. You are our Savior. And we have a purpose and a point in life. We look around us. We see so many people scrambling, struggling, looking for something to cling to give their life meaning and satisfaction. And we know that we have it all in you. And so I pray that as we come here this morning, that not just our voices would be lifted up, but our hearts also, that we'd be ready to worship you as you deserve, and that we would just be very conscious of you, your presence, your truth, and the life that we have in you, and help us to ever be moving toward that consciousness, a greater understanding. And Lord, we just pray as we look into your word this morning that that we would gain a more clear understanding of how it is we relate to you, of what all that you are to us, and how we have this joy of living this life, as challenging as it can be at sometimes, for you. So thank you. Lead us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So as we've been going through Philippians, we've been gaining a few maybe unique insights. I felt like they've been some things that I haven't seen before. I trust that the Lord has been challenging your thinking and teaching you some different things. But just to give a little bit of a reminder about who we're talking about here, this letter from Paul to the Philippian believers, the people of Philippi. Philippi was a Roman city. Right? You remember that part about it? And it was actually, it was a colony, and there were lots of retired Roman soldiers who lived in Philippi. They were there collecting their pensions, and so they were completely committed to the Roman way of life. And so as we think of that, as we think of that kind of a city, we think this is sort of a difficult place to enter in. It's a difficult place for a fledgling church, a young church to grow up in, with all of these people who are committed to this pagan sort of empire that was working very well. And as I thought about that, I thought, sounds a little bit like Canada. Maybe even Thamesford. You know, we live amongst people who are committed to the lifestyle of our nation. As long as we're, you know, things are working for us, I'm getting my pension, life is good, I'm comfortable, there's no need to change, there's no need to consider these truths, these life-changing truths, because, hey, life is good. And so we think about it and we realize this book, this message really is one that speaks to our situation as well. What we saw in chapter 1, a gospel-worthy life was one characterized by unity, by fearlessness, and by commitment. And all of this unity based on the grace of Christ, the love that we can enjoy with Him. This fearlessness based on our faith in the gospel of Christ. And this commitment based on the hope, the sure hope that we have in the glory of Christ. In chapter 2, we went through the hymn of worship that only focuses our attention more so on Christ, on His gospel, on His impact. As he came into the world, as He sunk to the lowest depths, He became a slave, even unto death, And then he was exalted after that. And at the end of chapter 2, we're given two examples of great disciples or servants of the Lord, Epaphroditus and Timothy. Paul lays them out, and really their significance, their value as examples, seems to be tied up into their commitment and their similarity to Christ. And so that brings us up to chapter 3, where we are this morning. And we begin by reading verse 1. I just want to read it quickly. It says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you." So as I read that verse, I get a few questions in my mind, a few thoughts. First of all, that "finally" in there is about as hopeful as when a preacher says, "finally." You know he's going to go on another 20 minutes when he says, well, Paul's only halfway through the letter here. He's got two more chapters to go. But when he says "finally" here, he's moving toward the conclusion. He's thinking about the conclusion. He's beginning the second half of the book. And if you remember at the very beginning, we talked about how a lot of Paul's writings divide his book in two. He focuses mostly in the first part of the book on the theological basis, the truth. And then in the second part, he focuses more on the application, what that means for our lives. And so it's not that there's no application in the beginning and no theology in the end, but it just seems to be the focus. And so this is how he's turning our focus. He says, "Finally, rejoice in the Lord." And we say, oh, rejoice in the Lord. Okay, that's that theme, that important theme that goes throughout the book of Philippians. This idea of having joy, being able to rejoice in the midst of suffering. And it's not joy because of suffering. It's joy because of Christ, and a joy so profound that it even can happen in the midst of suffering. And it's often our suffering that focuses us back on Christ, and we see him in all his reality again, and that moves us to a higher plane of joy, a greater satisfaction, because we know that we're connected with he who is life and truth and eternal, and so because of our link with him, we are as well eternal. Another interesting thing in this verse, he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it's safe for you. And we scratch our head and go, what is he talking about? What are the same things? Is he repeating himself again? And, well, yes, he is repeating himself in some way. That's what he's saying. What is he referring to about the same thing? Is he talking about this idea of rejoicing, which he's talked about a few different times throughout the book? It could be that he's talking about. We also might wonder, is it this warning that comes? There's a warning right after this verse where he's warning about the Judaizers, those who are saying, listen, you can't just be Christians, you got to be Jews first, then you can be Christians. Well, he writes about that in another book as well, or other books, I should say. And you might think, was that where he's coming into a repetition or repeating himself and making mention of this? Or is he talking about his constant obsession, passion, fixation with the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who he only mentions about 25 times in the first two chapters? You might get a sense that's where I'm leaning. He's saying, I'm writing about the same thing again. It's all about Christ. It's all about him. He's the one that's important. And every time he gives a challenge to us, he's tying it into the person of Christ. Every time he's telling us, you need to do this, it's because of Christ. And you know, we start to think about Paul, we start to think about his writings, and actually I glanced on the internet, there's a guy who wrote a whole paper on this, just this idea of how everything that Paul writes is Christocentric. It's all focused on Jesus Christ. And so I say he's fixated, he's obsessed, and we just think a little bit, think back to the beginning of Romans, the very first chapter, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the whole book is to take apart and explain and dissect the gospel of Jesus Christ. We think about 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And he says, you know, he's talking about his ministry with the Corinthian people. He says, when I came among you, I chose not to talk about anything other than Christ. Once again, the focus. And then in Colossians, you could take that little letter and you could say that's the centerpiece. Everything he talks about in there is just focused on Christ and exalting Christ and lifting Christ up. And at the end of the book, or toward the end, he said, Christ, who is our life, who is all and is in all. And so here we go again. Paul is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know if the Philippians were impatient listeners or what, but he's saying, you know, I'm repeating myself, but it's no problem for me. He's obviously very enthusiastic about Christ. He obviously sees the value in Jesus Christ. But he says, it's safe for you. I mean, what better could we be repeating and hammering and talking about again and again and again and again? Nothing other than Jesus Christ. And so, here we go. This time it's not one of these other topics like unity of fearless commitment that with their theological underpinnings that lead us to Christ. Now Paul is giving us very specific application about how we're to focus on Christ in our lives and how our lives are to focus us in on Christ. And this reinforced relationship with Christ will produce in us everything. Everything that we need, the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, unity in the church and fearlessness and commitment. All these things will happen. And I think sometimes we need to take care. I was listening to two guys talking on Friday, and it was interesting, the same idea. We need to be careful about this idea of trying to change behavior, trying to change our behavior in order to get to Christ, instead of coming to Christ, drawing closer to Christ with the full knowledge that that will transform our behavior. It will. Because you can change your behavior and it may not draw you closer to Christ. You might just be living differently. But if we draw closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, it will. He will. His presence, His Spirit in us will change us. And that's what we need to consider. That's what we need to remember, because I think all the time we're just human beings. We focus on technique and how to, when it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. Isn't that what we just sang? And so in Him, we will be transformed. And this is what happened with Paul. This is who he was. And so he gives us in this chapter three things: an exhortation against a self-righteous life, an exhortation against a self-righteous life, an example of a Christ-centered life, an example of a Christ-centered life, and an encouragement to avoid a self-focused life. Okay? So let's begin here, verse 2, reading down to verse 7, and let's see what this exhortation is against a self-righteous life. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. So Paul's giving this warning. He says, Three times, I think he was shouting, look out, look out. Watch out for the dogs, which was a big insult in that day. And still, if you go to the Middle East today and you call somebody a dog, yeah, that's a heavy-duty insult. He talks about evildoers. He's talking about the same person in all this. Dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. And when you get a warning like that, what are you envisioning? What sort of a scary, scar-covered monster is coming at us? That's what it sounds like, this mutilator of the flesh, this dog, this evil, rebellious monster. The adjectives that come to my mind are things like grotesque, disfigured, rebellious. But in reality, image-wise, the ones that Paul is talking about here are people who are good, dignified, and religious. That's how we would see them. And the reason we know this is because he gives an example of what these people, this mutilators of the flesh, these evildoers, these dogs are like in himself. Just later in the verses that we read, he talks about, paints this picture of his own life, telling how he thought, and everyone else thought as well, that he was good. He was a morally upstanding, or we could say outstanding Jew. He knew the tribe that he was born into. He was circumcised. He was a Pharisee. And in that day, I know today because of our study of the scripture, when we go Pharisee, you go, you're a Pharisee. We're talking about a hypocrite. But in that day, when people said Pharisee, they said it in a different tone. Well, Pharisee. One of these guys who lives a life precisely the way it should be lived. There were some good Pharisees too. But that's what he was saying. That's what he was talking about. That was who the warning was against. People who were doing the right things, who ticked all the boxes, yet they missed out on one thing, like Paul did at the beginning. When he was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he missed out on one simple thing. He was living this holy life, this life according to a holy and separate standard, but he missed out on this. He missed out on Christ. And what happened? Just missing that one small point, we could say. It's a small name. But there's a lot to it, isn't there? But just missing out on Christ, he became a murderer. Right? He was chasing down Christians, persecuting, throwing them in jail, and killing them. And we go, wow, those were rough days. When someone who is, you know, a moral, upright person could become a murderer. Could never happen today, never happen in Canada. You know, a couple of weeks ago, my wife and I were in a small town. We were walking down the street, and there was a yard sale there. And we stopped in the yard sale, and it was just typical Canadian people. This guy came walking toward me. And as he's walking toward me, he's going, I once was lost, but now. And so we talked a little bit, and I said, were you once lost? Are you now found? And he goes, what? What do you mean? And I said, well, you were just singing that on the way over here. And he goes, oh, I was just singing. And then we started talking, and he did go to church, and he was a moral Canadian, and we got talking. He was asking me where I was from, and I talked about being in Peru for 15 years, and we're back here, living here now, and he says, are you shocked? I said, what do you mean? He says, well, shocked by where Canada's ended up. He's talking about gender issues and this assisted suicide and all this sort of stuff going on. I said, I'm shocked, but I'm not surprised. I'm shocked with where we're at, but I'm not surprised because it's, I mean, as soon as you get God out of the picture, this is where you end up. You end up going in whatever direction, sort of thing. And I kind of tried to turn the conversation back toward Christ, and every time I did, it was kind of like there was this blank thing, you know. But he was a moral Canadian, right? But you know what? By the end of the conversation, this is what he said to me. Complaining about the level of where Canada is at, he says, if someone gave me $1 million and promised to pay my court fees, I would kill the politicians without any remorse who are responsible for this. I went, okay, this is where we're at. This is where we're at. That's morality. That's wanting righteousness without Christ. We're left to define the rules ourselves. That's how important Christ is. He is the key to all of this. And if we start leaning on our own wisdom, hoping in ourselves, even as good as we think we might be, as close as the truth is to us, we hold it in our hands. Without Christ, this book loses its meaning. We lose our direction. We're failing. And so this is what Paul's talking about here. He's emphasizing this idea that Jesus presents in Roman or John 15. He says, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing good. And whatever we end up doing could be pretty bad. We're open possibilities. It's so important that we are focused on Christ completely. And he says three times here, don't have confidence in the flesh. Don't put any confidence in the flesh. Don't put confidence in the flesh. In your way of thinking, in what you're doing, in your morality. It's all about Christ. He reminds us that we're special people. He says, what's he say in verse 3? For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You see, he was talking about these people who are coming in and saying, you know what? Christ isn't that important. What we need to do is make sure we're Jews first, and then we can work out this Christian stuff later. And he was talking about this symbol that God gave the people of Israel, circumcision. It was supposed to be a clear sign directing them to the Lord, showing that they're a part of his covenant people. And because they made it something more than it was apart from faith in God, it became nothing more than just a mutilation of flesh. And Paul is saying here, we are the circumcision of Christ. We are the special people. Why? Because, well, it talks in Romans chapter 2 about having circumcised hearts. Hearts that are marked, that are stamped for God. We have the seal of the Spirit of God in our lives. And just in case you're thinking, well, this is only New Testament. This is something that was new in the Jews. Back in Deuteronomy, when they were talking about circumcision, it talked about circumcised hearts. You're not just a Jew because you've got a cut in your flesh. You're a Jew because you have a faith in God. You have a relationship with Him. Your heart is stamped by Him and turned toward Him. And so this is what he's challenging us about. He's talking about us not just looking on outward appearance, not just thinking. I mean, you know, Paul reprimands them for this idea that circumcision can promote spirituality, this religious activity. He said it turns bad, it's mutilation, nothing more. If it's not just a reminder of something that's happened in the heart. What activities? What religious activities could Paul talk about for us today? Religious activities that instead of directing us toward the Lord, steer us away from Him. All of them. Any of them. Whatever we do. It could be just coming to church. That could be something that turns us away from God rather than towards God, because we think, hey, look at, I'm going to church every Sunday. I haven't missed in a long time. I'm doing well. I'm a good person. We brush grace aside. Christ is out of the picture. It's all about me. It's all about me, Jesus. Right? The focus has gone completely. We're failing. We could be singing those worship songs, and they could have great words. But if we have confidence in the flesh, if we're thinking, wow, he's delighted in my voice. Got such a beautiful voice. If it's a focus, a confidence in the flesh, then it's failure. Because Christ is the focus. He's the center. And so when he says to us that we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, it reminds us of John 4:24 when he's talking to the widow by the well. He says, those who worship need to worship in spirit and in truth. The only reason we worship God is because what God has done in our hearts, he dwells there. Worship comes through us, from him and to him. We think about that, and we think about the focus being on the heart, and that's where it's always been. That's what Christ was saying in the Sermon on the Mount. He was going through different laws. You've heard this. You've heard that. You've heard the other thing. But it's not just in doing or not doing those things that is important. He says, what are you thinking? Where's your heart at? Is it murder of the heart as you hate that other person? Is it adultery in the heart as you lust? What's going on in your heart? And it's only Christ that can change that. It's only Christ that can transform that. And so he says, worship. And this is the idea. This is the exhortation against, what did I say it was? Or exhortation against a self-righteous life. Worship Christ. Worship Christ. Not just here. Not just when we're gathered together. But bring him into everything. Bring him into everything. You know, we talk about Christ being present in our life. Well, what's a proper response to the Lord and King of the universe being present in our life? It's only worship. It's only worship. You might be saying, well, we can't get anything done when we're on our faces the whole day if he's present with us. But no, we have to learn. We have to develop a worshipful lifestyle. We get up in the morning, we realize this day is given to us by God. If we can take time by ourselves, we can take time by ourselves to worship him, to give him his due, to spend some time beginning the day speaking to him and asking him, Lord, lead me. Lead me. You alone are worthy. You are the only one who can take me through this day, and I won't start and keep me from putting confidence back in the flesh and ending up on some sort of a detour, going off the rails and failing miserably. Worship him. We go into our day, the things that we're doing, we take the Lord with us. And this is a process. This is something that happens. This is something that we develop. But I want to ask us, are we worshiping Christ? Would you say that you worship Christ apart from the time that you spend with the rest of the family here singing and looking at the scriptures? Would you say, I worship Christ? Would you spend a little time even singing when you're by yourself? Maybe that's important, to be by yourself, singing and exalting him, lifting him up, praying to him, thinking about him. This is hard. This is tough. This is difficult. Sometimes I'll get in my car, I'll be driving back home after a day of work, and I'll go, boy, I'm going to just spend some time praying here. That lasts about a minute or less sometimes. And I realize, where am I now? I'm driving, I'm distracted by something, I'm looking at something, my mind goes. What if we became better worshipers of Christ? How would that transform our lives? It's so important. Such a hard thing to do. I think it's maybe one of the most difficult things that we have to do in this life. To be worshipers. Because it's so easy to worship other things. It's so easy to worship ourselves. That's what all that other worship of those other things points back to. It points back to us. Can I challenge us? And I pray the Spirit of God is challenging you and me this morning to become people who are better worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bring him into every situation, good or bad, normal or abnormal. Bring Christ into it. Consider him. Maybe if it's a group, a family activity, something with our wife or our husband, we stop, we take a moment, we pray. We pray until it becomes not an awkward thing, not an unnatural thing, but a natural thing where, yeah, this is something we always pray about, these things. We always pray about everything. We invite God into the situation with a worshipful prayer. Lord, you're here. Lord, you know. Lord, you can help. You can work in this situation. We recognize you. We acknowledge you. And that is what he deserves. He deserves to be acknowledged. He deserves to be brought in the situation. He deserves to be exalted. Point number one, worship Christ. Worship Christ. He's in everything. We just need to recognize that. And wasn't that the point back in chapter 2, that every knee should bow, heaven and earth? Recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. The second part, the second point, an example of a Christ-centered life, Paul talks about it. And it's interesting, because Paul doesn't talk about it as, you know, look at me, I've got it all worked out. He says, look at me, I'm working on it. I'm working on it. Let's read a little bit more. Well, we read verses 8 down through 10. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. He makes this statement. That is what is most important. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection from the dead. Now there are a couple more verses that are in this part, down to verse 16, but I just want to take and make note of this first part. In these verses, we settle into the heart of what Paul is trying to say. He says, surpassing worth, more important than anything, the highest value is Christ. More important than anything. No other thing that you could gain, no other valuable treasure, no other asset holds a candle to Christ. You could gain the entire world without Christ. You lose your soul. And so this is the first point. Christ has the highest value. This is what he's telling us. Christ is our salvation, verse 9. Not having a righteousness of our own. We have a righteousness of our own. That's a superficial righteousness. It's not the sort of righteousness that's going to save us eternally, that's going to knit us with the eternal God so that we can dwell with Him forever. We need Christ. It's the only thing of eternal value that we can have in this world. We can taste that at times. We come to Christ. If you are a Christian, at some point, you recognized the value of Christ. You turned to Him and you turned away from other things. That's repentance. And you said, I'm going to stake my life on this man, this God, Jesus Christ. I give my life to Him. And you understood the absolute value that there was in Christ. But then we go through times where we lose touch, don't we? We start to see other things. Other things seem more important. We hang out with other people and we see this world view, these... And all of a sudden, other things become important, and we allow that importance to nurture a love for something else. We value something else. And it's so interesting how little the change it can take in our life, and all of a sudden we go, oh, well, that wasn't very important after all. Wasn't very important after all. I've seen that with people as they get older. They have this hobby. They have this thing that is so important for them, to them. And then, you know, they just kind of, interest dwindles. They stop putting any energies into it. It's gone. Another example I had in my mind, when we were in Peru, I hesitate to bring this up, but because of the company present, but when we were in Peru, the kids in Peru were all into Pokemon. Okay? I know that probably wasn't happening here. That probably happened a decade or so ago. I don't know. But they all had these cards at school, and they all had these Pokemon cards. And my son came home talking about Pokemon because all the kids were talking about Pokemon. They all wanted these cards. They all, you know, look at, and it's like, this is important. This one has value. They talked about that. The value, do you know the value of this card? This is a hard one to find. Do you know how much you could get for this? This has value. And that was such a big thing. Such a big pull. Do you know what it took to change that, transform it completely? An 8-hour plane trip. Now my son hangs out with guys who talk about power tools. Power, did you see, we need to have this. And man, those things are expensive. I'm thinking, why not go back to Pokemon? No, but you see the difference, what we're surrounded by? We live in this world, we're surrounded by the physical things, we're surrounded by people saying, this is what has value, and how it pushes us to think, yeah, this has value. Could be a sport, could be a hobby, could be cars, could be, help me, women, knitting, sewing, flowers. And we think, wow, this has value. But in the blink of an eye, all of this stuff that we think is so important is going to have no value. No value. Apart from any value that it had in Christ. There is still hope for some of those hobbies and things we do. Do we take Christ into that with us? He is the only one who has absolute value. He has the highest value. Christ has ultimate value. Such a high value. In verse 10, what do we read? That I might know Him, the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I might attain resurrection from the dead. Christ is even more suffering in this life for. Is Christ worth suffering this whole life for? Would you suffer this whole life for Christ? Wow. That's a heavy-duty challenge, isn't it? He's worth it. Would you suffer the loss of this life for Christ? Our answer should be yes. Yes. Yes, he's worth it. His ultimate value. His value goes way beyond this existence here. But it permeates as well this existence. Christ has lasting value. Here's the interesting part. I'm going to read verses 12 to 15. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. You see what Paul's saying? This is Paul, super missionary, super Christian, the guy who knew Christ. He was taken up into heaven at one time. He says he doesn't even know whether it was in a vision or in body. And he was saying, I haven't made it yet. I'm still struggling so I might obtain Christ. Let's keep reading. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And this is interesting. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything, you think if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. You see what he's saying here? He is a wannabe. Paul is a Christian, but he says, I want more of Christ. Because this is a characteristic, he says, of the mature. Those who have more of Christ realize that there's more to have. And they want more of Christ. According to this, according to what Paul is saying here, we need to be suspicious of a Christianity that says you can arrive and take your foot off the gas. That you can coast. That you can be mature in Christ without this longing or desire for more of Christ. Paul says, you can't do it. If you know Christ, if you're maturing Christ, you want more of Christ. And if you don't want more of Christ, if you don't feel, then something's off here. I mean, options. You're not a Christian, or you're wandering right now, which we all, yeah, prone to wander, Lord, I feel. I wasn't planning on singing this morning, but these songs, these hymns keep coming to my mind. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave, Lord, I love. That's where we are at. We're prone to, aren't we? And we need to get back on track and say, this is it. This is the answer for the Christ-centered life. We need to want Christ. Want him more. Want him more. The first exhortation that he gave us against the self-righteous life, he said, worship Christ. This is the second part. Want Christ. And let's quickly look at the third part. Verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Goes right to verse 1 of chapter 4. This is the encouragement to avoid a self-focused life. He talks here about those who live according to their desires. Their belly is their God. We know what the belly signifies, you know, our hunger. We are always eating. We always want food. And it's just representative of all the desires that we could have. Don't live according to your glands, your desires. We're special people. In the first part, he said, we're the circumcised. Worship Christ. Here he says, we have a different citizenship. Wait. Wait for Christ. You can jump in and get satisfied, get your quick fix on any of these things that the world tempts you with. And it doesn't have to be a bad thing. It just has to be something that we put ahead of Christ. He says, but wait. Wait on Christ. And it's not just a matter of waiting till the end. Our Savior is returning. We are waiting for him. We are living lives waiting on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also this other kind of waiting in verse 1 of chapter 4 where he says, stand firm in the Lord. The Lord is with us right now. We're not just waiting for him. We're waiting with him. With him right here and right now. That's maybe one of the reasons that we should be praying before we eat. Because it's recognizing as that desire is fulfilled, it's not fulfilled all on its own. It's fulfilled in Christ. We realize that Christ has given us what we need. We're bringing him into our daily activities. We're not focused on me and what I want and getting and that being our temporary satisfaction. No, if we receive something, and if it's a good thing, it has come from Christ. It's a blessing from him. We need to thank him for it. Wait. Wait on Christ. You're going to remember those three things? Worship Christ. Want Christ. Wait for Christ. That's what Paul's calling us to do. Making Christ our all in all. The focus of everything that goes on. He is the focus of everything that goes on in this world. He needs to be the focus of everything that's going on in our lives. And if he's not, then we're living a lie. And that's a miserable existence, an unsatisfying existence. So Paul is saying, Christ is the center. Let's bring him back into the center in every part of our lives. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for how you teach us. Thank you that it's not just words in a book, but it's a person in our heart. Thank you that you have chosen to dwell in us, to dwell with us. Lord, I pray that you would give us a proper attitude of worship toward you, that we would only want you more, and that in faith, in confusion, with all the other offers that there are in this world for temporary satisfaction, that we would wait on you, that we would wait for you, that we would wait with you in your presence. You will fulfill our every need, our every desire, because you are all. Thank you. Amen.